Let's pray, and we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, or part of it anyway, first part. Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord, you've given us instructions, Lord, to help us and guide us in the way that we are to live as your children. I pray you'll bless us and help us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need his help to understand and apply all these things. We praise you, Lord, you've spoken. Give us listening ears, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's chapter 3 up to verse 15 is where we're looking at. But I'm picking the last couple of verses because the last two verses of our section today actually tell us why Paul wrote the letter. And it's the question we're to answer, what is the church meant to look like? Well, we've mentioned this before, but the word church has got some funny meanings nowadays. Often the word church is used as a building, isn't it? Well, it's not a building, of course, but let me look at what he says here. He says this, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We'll be looking at those verses in more detail next time, God willing. But Paul is saying is the reason I'm writing this, Timothy, is I can't be there. You're in Ephesus, and I want you to tell the people how they ought to be in church. Well, he's told us about how we have to be people who pray and care for each other. That was the first chapter and chapter 2. But now he's talking to the leaders. And this is where we get into the bit that's quite interesting. Before we get into the actual text of the passage, there's some things I want to do by way of background, which are really quite important. And to make this point, this letter was written before denominations existed. Yeah, that's the Roman Empire for you there, and this is the area that Paul is writing to and talking in at the time, but there weren't any denominations then, were there? Well, they've appeared since. But let's start how the church's structure evolved, how it got to where it was as a church. And the Bible uses, first of all, the building analogy, where the church is described as a building. And one of the first references of that is Jesus, of course, where he says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So that's a building idea, isn't it, of course, that Jesus is using there. And in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul takes up the idea that the people of God, the assembly, the church, is a building. Not a building, physical building, in the material sense, but a building of people. And he says this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, he's talking to the Gentile people here, believers, no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So that's the image he's talking about, that the people of God have a new temple, and Jesus is the cornerstone, and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation on which it all built, which is the way it's to grow. So that's the building picture. So that's one side that's used as the idea of the church. And then we have the body analogy. That's used in parts of the scriptures as well. And in Romans 12, Paul talks about a body of believers. For just as each one of us has a body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So arms, legs, eyes, ears, all different, but all part of the one body. And he's saying that's true of believers. Different, but in the body. And then again in 1 Corinthians he uses the same idea. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. And even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So we're baptized by the Spirit. That's the internal work of what God has done in us, to join us to the Lord Jesus, and so we form this body of Jew, Gentile, slave or free, culture, background, status, doesn't count. We're brought together in Jesus. This is a wonderful thing. So that's the body imagery. And then we also have another image of what the Church of Jesus is. There's only one head. There can only be one head. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. And in Ephesians 5 it says, Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. So that's, Jesus is the head, and the body is his people. But the body is also described as his bride in Revelation. A fantastic little section, this one. In chapter 19 it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So we're a bride as well. Interesting how these analogies are. You ladies, you're God's sons. Did you know that? You're God's sons. It doesn't say sons and daughters, it says you are sons of God. And us guys, we're a bride. He's called a bride because he loves her. He loves us so much. Well, the church, as we know, it started in the book of Acts and so on. It all began with the apostles and the other believers who were together. And in Acts chapter 1, before the day of Pentecost, it says this: they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So that early group of the church, before the day of Pentecost, was a group of men and women who were there in prayer, seeking God's promise that Jesus had given. Wait here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And we're told that Peter's preaching at Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, it started with 120, but it started with 12 to begin with, didn't it? Jesus called 12 disciples, but we're up to 120 on the day of Pentecost, and then on the day of Pentecost we're up to 3,120. That's quite a bit of phenomenal growth to begin with. And the question I'm asking here, was there a membership list, do you think? Because it says a group numbering about 120. I think if you keep a list you would know exactly how many are. But anyway, how do we know they were members of the church? Because they joined together. They worshipped together. I put it this way, they voted with their feet. They met with the people of God. So anyway, there you are. And here, it's quite a long passage, but it's a really important one. And actually, the books have been devoted to this section here. It's what the church did right at the beginning. It was unusual in that it was in the context of the Pentecost feast, so during that period of time everybody was on holiday effectively in Jerusalem. And the early church at that period of time grew of course, but this is what they did. As we can see in chapter 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So that was the recipe of how the early church lived in those early weeks and months, probably. That they had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they met together to share in fellowship and in communion and to pray together, and their meeting place was the temple. They met in the temple courts, but they also met in their homes, and they shared together, and if someone was in need, someone would sell something and help them out. So there was that sort of care for one another as well. So this is a living, active, wonderful church. And what was God doing through them? Miracles. Things were happening as God answered their prayers and the apostles ministered to people. There was amazing evidence of God at work. So that's how it started. That's a good start, wasn't it? Praise the Lord. Well, things got a bit bigger. The more people that joined this fellowship of believers, things got bigger, and it could have led to problems. And so there had to be some developments in administration. That's what I got the spanner for. You need to do a few adjustments and tweaks. And in Acts chapter 6, we run into what could have been the first disaster, but they handled it with tremendous wisdom. Because here it says, in chapter 6, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. What's going on there? Now, I mean, I'm sure it wasn't malicious. I'm sure just things happen. When there's large numbers, people fall through the net, don't they? I'm sure that's what was happening. But basically, there was a group of people, Hellenistic Jews. They were people from outside. They were Greek-speaking, by and large, or from a Greek background, anyway. They could probably speak Hebrew, but they're from a Greek background. And then there were the Jewish people who were the locals, the Hebraic-speaking Jews there. So the locals and the foreigners, there was a bit of a muddle up about how it was that the widows were being cared for, because they were actually looking after people in need amongst the people of God. The fellowship was caring for its own people here, because there wasn't any sort of national benefits and all that sort of thing. So here they were showing practical care, and there was a bit of a problem because it looked like some were getting more care than the others. And so it says this, and so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So the 12 did a good thing. They got the people together. Talk it over. Let's see what we can do about this. The 12 got the 12 apostles got the people together and said, number one priority, our priority is to minister God's word. Right? So we can't do the job that's needing to be done. Right? So we'll have to sort it out. So they say this, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Fantastic. That really solved the issue in a wonderful way. And look how they did it. We're not going into this in great detail at the moment. But basically they say, what we want you people to do is you people choose 7 people that you trust. People not only you trust, but are people that you know that are God's people, godly people. Their characters stand out. So I want you to choose 7 people that you know you can trust. And what we'll do is, we'll turn the job that's responsible for caring for the distribution for the widows, we'll turn the job over to them, and not only that, we will lay our hands on them and make it official. It's going to be official. They are going to be recognized as part of the helping team. And so the people were pleased with that, and they went and they decided they'd choose 7 people. And who did they choose? They chose these 7 guys, Stephen and so on. What's interesting about the names of these 7 men? They're all Greek names. Is that interesting? They're Jewish guys, yeah? But they've got Greek names. Why? Why didn't they choose them? Because the Jewish believer says, we want to make it perfectly plain, we're not discriminating against you. You have a choice. You get your 7 guys and they can do the job. So everybody is happy. Fantastic, eh? They solved it. Do you know how they managed that? Because the Holy Spirit was guiding them, I'm sure. So then they prayed for them, and that was the beginning of what we call the deacons. The word deacon means to serve. They were servants of the church. Right. And then we find the leaders' names. Right. What about this? As the church developed, there were different names given to the leaders. As the gospel spread, individual congregations were established with local plural leadership of elders. They had several leaders that were appointed, as you'll see in a moment. But there were 2 words for the leaders. 2 words, but the same person. One is more about his position, and the other is about his job. Right? The 2 words were elders. The word in the Greek is presbyteros. Yeah, presbyters, we get of it now, yeah? So there were elders, and then the other word is bishops. And the word for bishop means overseer. So the elders were the sort of leaders, the designated leaders, and the bishop was the same guy. It tells us what his job was, to make sure things were working smoothly and helping and caring. You could use the word pastor there as well. Same idea at that point, yeah? So, those were the names that they had, and those turn up in the New Testament. And so we read in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. So how were the leaders chosen? Good question. Doesn't tell us, but does it, or does it tell us? How were the leaders chosen? Interestingly, let me just offer you a little bit of... We're good. In the not too distant future, I think we should look at the book of Acts. One of the things that stands out in here is Paul, by God's grace, plants churches. He plants churches, people get saved, and then he goes away, and he comes back later. And when he comes back later, it says he appointed elders for them in each church. He's seen how they've been doing, and he's watching how God raises up individuals to take their place in the body. And they recognize what God's been doing. Who chose the leaders? God did. They're what these apostles are doing, are recognizing what God has been doing. So they committed them to the responsibilities that they had. So there we are. And the other thing that's really important in the churches that Paul visited, it says he appointed elders for each church. What does that mean? It wasn't a one-man business. We need each other. I've got brothers and sisters who help me and so on. Yeah, it's not a one-man band. That's the point. They need to work together. This is another important point. These were, I put independent in inverted commas. These were independent congregations meeting in homes, as we see in Philemon, meeting in halls, as we see in Acts, and they met in different towns and cities, and to begin with, they didn't have any church buildings, so they used what was available. Somebody's home, or a hall that they could hire, or something like that, I suppose, or something. But that's what they did. And they were independent congregations. They weren't linked to each other in a physical sense or any organizational sense, but they were linked because of contacts with each other. There was quite a degree of inter-congregational contact, as appears from Acts and the letters. They were traveling ministries, for example, as we read in John's letters. Traveling evangelists, traveling prophets, traveling preachers, and they ministered in different churches, so there was congregations were in contact with other congregations. And it was reasonable ease of travel in those days. If you look at the account of the Feast of Pentecost, he says people from all around the then known world are there. Well, they travelled there, so they could move around, and Paul mentions lots of people from different churches in his letters. So they were contacts, is what I'm saying. They are independent congregations, but they weren't sitting in their own little castle with nobody else aware of what's going on. That's what I'm trying to get at. So here we have in Acts 15, from the church in Jerusalem, with them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. So that's quite an area. So they're in contact with brothers and sisters all over the place, although they are independent congregations. That's what I'm getting at. But of course, the church was united under one shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus has these words, which I think are quite amazing words. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Do you know what Jesus is speaking about there?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, yes. He's talking to his Jewish disciples there. He says, I've got some other sheep. They're outside in the field at the moment. I've got to collect them. Right? So now they're going to be one flock under one shepherd. And then Peter talks about Jesus being the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So the thing that united the independent individual congregations was they were under one shepherd, the Lord Jesus. That's important, but there's more. Other leaders were seen as under shepherds. They had their roles in the individual churches, and like Paul and Peter, they were the apostles that sort of joined the churches together in a way as well. So Peter writes in chapter 5 of his letter, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be." So he's talking to the leaders there and saying, "Is you know, your job is to care. It's not status, it's servants that we're after." That's the name. And Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 20, talking to the elders in Ephesus at that time. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So he's telling them, you know, you've got a responsibility under shepherds, under the chief shepherd. Now, just a little bit of interest information here. All the churches were united under the leadership of Jesus first, and then under the leadership of the apostles. We mostly see Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, of course, but the other apostles also played important roles too. We don't know much about them apart from church history. But here's one about Thomas. You know Doubting Thomas? Mm-hmm. Well, according to tradition, Thomas took the gospel of Christ to the subcontinent of India. Various historical records and traditions indicate that Thomas travelled by sea to India in AD 52. He was later martyred and buried there after witnessing to the Indian people. And the tomb of St. Thomas is at Mylapore, India. Well, I don't know where Mylapore is, but it's somewhere in India. You can look it up on Google if you want to find out. But Thomas was one, but there were more apostles who did their different work in different places, of course. So just Acts concentrates on Peter and Paul, of course. So, this is a summary for you. The structure of the church was established for the times subsequent to the apostles. They laid the foundation of what the church was meant to look like. Yes? And this is it. Number one, individual congregations united under the headship of God through the Lord Jesus. So individual fellowships in different places under the one head of the Lord. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's guidance and empowering of each individual member with various gifts. The church was a live church guided by the Holy Spirit as he worked in the individuals, enabling them to have gifts and abilities to be a blessing to each other. Thirdly, the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and the apostolic teaching was fundamental to the growth and the teaching of the early church. The Old Testament scriptures, naturally, because that was the Bible that they had, but as the apostles' writings came to be written down, and the Gospels came, then that formed the body of what we know as the New Testament canon now. Those were the authoritative teaching materials for the church. And fourthly, elders and deacons were the structure for leadership in the church, and it was a servant leadership. They were there to do a job, not to look good. That's the point. So that was the structure of the church then. So what came later? Well, you probably know a few of these things. In the following ages of the church, different structures came in, mostly authoritarian in nature, with a hierarchical structure. You know, top bod, second bod, third bod, in that order type of thing. And there were, so I've got examples, popes, bishops, priests, laity. That means peasants at the bottom. Right, yeah. Okay, that was an authoritarian structure, a hierarchical structure. And of course, there were different structures that developed also because of doctrinal differences and emphases. Presbyterian. What's Presbyterian? Their leadership is a group of elders. Yeah, but they're not just of one church, it's all the group, the denomination, Presbyterian. Episcopalian. What's that? That's the Anglican idea, where you have Archbishop, bishop, down to the bottom. Yeah. So that's Episcopalian, it's a pyramid structure again. And then there's the Baptists. What are the Baptists? They differed over the views of infant and believer's baptism. So that was that. And then Congregational, they're more like the Presbyterian, but local. Yeah. And Pentecostal, what do they emphasize? Holy Spirit. Yes, so they discovered the Holy Spirit. And I could go on. There are more and more of denominations that have developed over time. Some that were forced to. I mean, the Methodists didn't start as the Methodists, you know. They started as the Anglicans, right? But they got chucked out. And so it finished up as the Methodists. Yeah. All of these are focused on some aspect of the truth and emphasized it. Baptists one thing, Anglicans another, and so on. Yeah. But the amazing thing is, God can still work in them to some degree. Are you pleased about that? I am.
Yeah.
Yes. God can still work in some of the weirdest groups, you know. But there you are. That doesn't mean to say you can copy the weirdest, but that's that anyway. Yeah. But, this is it. There is the danger of the temptation to misuse power and politics.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the danger of the structures that started to develop. They became power bases. Politics got involved in it. And I still believe one of the worst days that ever happened was when Emperor Constantine decided he'd become a Christian, because the church became official religion of the Roman Empire then.
Yeah.
And it went downhill from there on, I think. But anyway, that's another story. People still get saved. Praise the Lord for that. Anyway, and the other thing is, there's the danger not only of the power politics, but those that are separate from it start thinking that, you know, we're it. You know, we've got the truth and they're all wrong, which leads to divisiveness as well. So anyway, that all came later. If you want to read church history, thoroughly depressing at times, but quite good in other places, read about revivals. You can't go wrong reading about revivals. Okay. One important lesson from all I've been sharing you, and this is a preliminary in a way, having the perfect structure won't produce the perfect church. You can have all those things in place, it won't produce the perfect church. Unless, yeah, in order to function in a God-honoring way, in its worship and witness, the church needs a people growing in the grace of God with godly leaders. It's the quality of the people that matter. It's the spiritual quality of all these people that make it work. And so you can have these different, so, organization structures. Yeah, in themselves, whether they're more biblical or less biblical, it won't work if they're ungodly people running it, and it will work to quite a large degree if they're godly people who are in it, because God works through people.
Yeah.
So without it, the right structure with unqualified people will fail. You won't build the right house, that's for sure. So this, at last, is it. This brings us to Paul's instructions to Timothy. And Paul's letter to Timothy isn't about what gifts they've got, how clever they are, how many degrees they've got. It's none of that at all. It's all about the quality of the person, the character of the person that counts when it comes to leaders. So let's have a look. First of all, the elder, the bishop, or the overseer. Paul says this: here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The saying is, if someone wants to be one of these leaders, yeah, as God, they sense God's call on their lives, he says, well, it's a good thing. That's what he means. A noble task. And I read in a lovely commentary, really helpful this, you notice the word is a task. It's a job. It's not status, it's work. Yeah. To be a leader means not to carry a load of badges on your breast, you know, but you've got jobs to do. It's a noble task, he says. So the knight in shining armour for you, right. Okay? Just to say, brothers and sisters, check me on this checklist. You'll see, we all fail. It's almost a desire for perfection, but it's what we're aiming for. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, and the husband of but one wife. When he says above reproach, it means, you know, you can't sling mud at them with open sins in their lives, you know. They're the kind of people that live good lives, you'd say. Right? So above reproach. I mean, people will always criticise, I mean, always find that, you know, but when they throw the money, it shouldn't stick. Mm. Yeah? Right. And he's got to be the husband of but one wife. Well, they've made a lot of mileage out of this. What does he mean, the husband of but one wife? In their context, he's talking about being a man, for a start. Right? But also, I'd like to say this, if he's married, he should be married to just one girl. That's, I think, what he's getting at. It's monogamy he's talking about. But there were societies, and they have been, and they were in their days, where there were men who were married to multiple wives. And he's saying it's a bad example. Right? And we see that in the Old Testament. There were people who were married to multiple wives, kings included, right? But when Jesus was questioned about marriage and all that, he says, it wasn't like that in the beginning. When God made them to start with, it was a man and a woman, husband and wife. And that's the standard that God wants in his leaders in the church. Husband and one wife. Does that mean to say that if the man has to be married? No, it doesn't. I don't think it does. There were single men in the early church. Let me tell you one. Paul. He wasn't married. He might have been married, he may have been a widow, but when he's writing his letters, he didn't have a wife. Peter did, but Paul didn't. Yeah. And then, the other is, husband of one wife. Does that mean to say that if he's single, is it okay to be a leader then? Yes, that's I think that is, yeah? But if he does marry, he's only to marry one. Right. Then, now the overseer must be, and there's a long list of things here, and there is one, I'll show you the money. Temperate, means you're steady. Temperate, steady, I suppose, self-controlled. Right. These are, I mean, how many of us qualify, this is for leaders, but it's for all of us in that sense, is how we're meant to be, as God's people. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable. I like that respectable one. It means that, you know, there was one commentary I read, he says, he should be genial, but not loud. Well, I've lost on that one, haven't I? That's me out for a start, yeah? But anyway, hospitable. What's the leader to do is to be welcoming to the travelling speakers and so on, that sort of thing. That was part of the idea in the early church. Able to teach means he knows what he's talking about, in theory. Yeah. Not given to drunkenness, yeah? He's not. I've given you the wobbly bottles there, right? Yeah, wobbly bottles, yeah? He's not violent, so we've got the fist, right? But gentle.
Yeah.
And not quarrelsome. Well, there's a problem. Some of us are very argumentative souls. My daughter and I are good at that. She's a lawyer, you see, and we anyway, not quarrelsome. What it means is you're not trying to pick holes in people all the time. And the other is, not a lover of money. We're not in it for the money.
Yeah.
And a lover of money means, you know, you just want to collect everything you can get. It's not greedy, it's more than that in that sense, yeah. So that's what it's got to be.
You can't take it with you.
Well, that's true. So that's a pretty good, you notice none of those talk about how many degrees you've got.
No.
It's all about the character. And then a few more. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Simple question. If his home life is a mess, don't expect him to be much copy in helping the church. That's a challenge, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you know, it's true. It is true, brothers and sisters. You can have perfectly good parents and kids go off the rails.
Yeah, yeah.
The reason they go off the rails is the problem. No. Have they gone off the rails because you're a lousy parent? Or have they gone off the rails because they rebelled against your good standards? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, if they've rebelled against your standards, that's sorry?
Influence sometimes. Yes.
Yes, yeah. Outside influence and so on, yeah. But he's saying is, look, your family should show something of the order of what we want to see in the church. That's the idea, right? So, is he a saint outside and the devil inside? When he closes the door, do the horns come out? Because if that's the case, he's not qualified. His home life should show something. And how about this? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become seated and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, I've made it silly. Of course, that's stupid, of course, as the picture is. But it makes an important point. Is What's the problem with a recent convert? He's a baby in the faith. He has no experience. He's probably got very little understanding of the truths of the whole message. Yeah? So he's not in the position to be able to teach properly. But also, it says, the danger is for a young convert being pushed into a position of authority or prominence is he starts thinking he's the bee's knees. Pride cuts in and he'll fall under the same judgment as the devil. What he means is that the devil fell because of pride. You can do the same thing. That's the danger. You know? And it's happened in the church when some celebrity has professed conversion. You know, you see them on the TVs and things like that. Some celebrity has become a believer. And what they do is they wheel them out and give them all sorts of places to give their testimonies and talk and preach and everything else. It's not good for them. It's not good for them in their spiritual growth. And it's probably not good for what they're spouting out in the end as well. But certainly they're in the danger of becoming proud, which is not what we want. Leaders should not be proud people. Right. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Right? So, a good reputation with outsiders means, you know, of course, I mean, the world's not going to love you, is it? But it's a fact, you know, that as you go around, you're not there to put people's noses out. And they can see whether you're a decent sort of person or not. So, you know, if you're going to be a church leader, well, make sure that you don't put everybody off in the town. Because it's not the way. So, good reputation with outsiders. But, of course, your reputation can vary according to the seasons, of course, but that's the idea anyway. So that's leaders. Do you think that's a pretty tall order for all of us, isn't it? Well, that's what we're aiming for. And by the grace of God, we do some to some degree. But that's what the leadership should be about, yeah? And then he talks about what we call deacons. They come in, as he mentions here, deacons, likewise. And the word likewise means? Just the same. The qualifications are more or less the same because it requires character. That's what it's about. And so, first of all, they are to be men worthy of respect. Sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So their lives should stand out as people who are, I use the word steady. Yeah? Sincere, but lives not up and down all the time. That's the thing. They're not pursuing dishonest gain. They're not in it for the money. And the word for deacon, it's not a badge again. The word deacon means servant. That's what it is. It's a ministry, servants. But they got responsibilities. Like Stephen and Philip and all the others, they were deacons. The job was to look after the widows and things like that. And other responsibilities they had. And they were good speakers. I mean, you read about Stephen. He was an amazing speaker, wasn't he? But anyway, deacons like that. And then we're told this. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Well, what's not the test? I mean, I've given you an exam there. To be a deacon, what's the test? Let's go back to the Acts chapter 6. What was the test? How did they know that these guys would be good for deacons? They prayed about it. They saw the quality of their lives and the qualities of their spiritual lives as well, yeah? That's what it's about. That's the test. Does the congregation think that they're up to the job as a spiritual leader? That's what it's about. It's not sitting exams or anything like that. Okay. So, and if there's nothing against, if people are happy, or if they feel that the Lord's called them to that responsibility, then let them serve. As servants. Serve as deacons. Serve as servants. Right. In the same way, next verse, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, the use of the word wives there can mean either wives, meaning the wives of the men deacons, or women, meaning deaconesses. Right, so, if it's replying to the wives, for example, it's really saying is, if the chaps are deacons, then again their homes ought to be places where the Lord is honoured. His wife, their wives should be supporting them. That's what it's about. Yeah. But also that there were women ministries as well, and the women deacons were there as well. We read of one, for example, in Romans chapter 16, a lady called Phoebe. And she had quite a responsibility job. Part of the guess is that she was one of the messengers taking the letters. Paul's letter. I mean, that's pretty vital work, isn't it? You know, carrying the scripture, the first piece of the New Testament, carrying that safely from A to B. Anyway, and also finances she was dealing with. Anyway, Paul says this about our sister Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. That's quite a commendation, isn't it? Right. We want Phoebe's, don't we? As well. As well as Stephen's and Philip's. Phoebe's are good as well. So that's the deaconesses there. A deacon, back to the guys now. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Again, we're back to the one wife thing and the home thing. Monogamy, I can't say that, monogamy, and good order in the home is what it's all about. Yeah. Right, good. Then, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So what's the reward of doing the work of a deacon? They gain an excellent standing, yes, and a great assurance in their faith. They can have the sense of knowing God says, I mean, what's Jesus going to say at the end? Well done. I mean, that's the reward, is it not? Yeah, well done. And of course, as they know they're serving the Lord, they're gaining confidence, that's the thing. Yeah, as you serve, you know, when, I say this in Sunday school work, yeah, it's a fact. It is a fact. When you're teaching Sunday school, you learn more than the kids do. Yeah, the privilege of doing something means you learn as well as giving. So anyway, they serve well, gain excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Yes, well done. Praise the Lord. So, finally, we're back to that verse that we started at the beginning, and as I say, we'll look at it in more detail next time, but he says this, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Saying, that's how church is meant to look. You got it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Does it?
No.
Some don't. How do we do on the scale?
All right.
No.
Yeah.
Well, we're trying, aren't we? Yeah. We're trying, yes. But Paul is, I really do believe, Paul is laying a foundation for the future here. Mm. He's actually saying, this is how you do church. Yeah. And so, I mean, the denominations form for all sorts of reasons, some of them good, I'm sure, you know, but when you start emphasizing one thing,
yeah,
it can get a bit out of hand as well. But anyway, Lord bless us all. We all need grace, don't we?
Yeah.
So we need good leaders, we need good, we're good people too, yeah, as we serve the Lord together. Okay, let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, for these instructions, and Lord, we realize that, Lord, we're not perfect by any measure, but Lord, we thank you that these are the standards that you want to see in people's lives, and we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we may, Lord, begin to manifest those in more and more ways, Lord. Thank you, gracious Father, for those that are willing to serve in so many different ways, Lord. We may not have badges and labels, Lord, but those that do the jobs, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that those that have got organization skills, thank you. Lord, those that are open to your Spirit's leading, thank you. Lord, in every way, may we be people who serve you and serve one another. Grant us your blessing and help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.